back in Mark, and we're wrapping up chapter 11 and getting into chapter 12 tonight. At the pace that we've been going, we're doing, approximately a chapter a week, but I think it might slow down here a little bit at the end. There's a lot of sort of a little bit more dense teaching or back-to-back accounts, just quick pivots that take place, but we kind of want to let each piece carry its own weight, so things might slow down just a little bit as we get closer to the end. You'll remember last week that there's a pretty beautiful text as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and in chapter 11 there were really three pieces of Jesus' authority on display. So that first section when he enters into Jerusalem and everyone is crying out from Psalm 118, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. That's a song, as we'll look at a little bit more closely tonight, of salvation and deliverance, the king who is able to deliver them according to his loving kindness. He keeps his word, and so we enter into his house with praise. So it's the authority of Jesus as king. And each of these three pieces of authority were interspersed with maybe a unique story about a fig tree. So the first piece of that happens in chapter 11 where Jesus is hungry and he goes, and the fig tree doesn't have any fruit, so he curses it. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And then they come into Jerusalem, and there's a scene with Jesus overturning the money changers in the temple, and he says that it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And so this was the priestly work of Jesus of cleansing the temple, keeping it pure. So we have his authority as king, interspersed with this brief narrative about the fig tree, then his authority as priest, then the accumulation to the fig tree, which we'll get to in a moment, followed by Jesus' authority demonstrated as prophet, a question of authority, by what authority he was speaking and doing the things that he was doing. And he reasons with an argument from silence, because they're unable to answer him, that his authority is greater than John's. He has a great authority. He has even divine authority. So he has authority as king, authority as priest, authority as prophet. Now, the setting of all of these as he's entered into Jerusalem now, that he goes to the temple. And it's at the temple that he has quite a few interactions with some of the religious leaders, even before this crowd of people. And that's where chapter 11 leads right into chapter 12. So middle to end of 11 into 12 is this, all of these accounts of controversies in the temple. And it really is this great clash of supposed authorities, right? It is the religious, even some of the political authorities that come, and they meet Jesus head on. And so this is the last week. He's entering into this Passion Week. So he knows that his time is at hand. And so he's very definitive in demonstrating his authority over them. And that happens throughout chapter 12 with the series, and headings are particularly helpful in a portion like this, because you probably even have in your Bible just the sections all marked out. There's a series of questions that are asked to him. You might say it starts with this question at the end of 11, by what authority are you doing these things? And he silences them. And then they sort of go back and forth a little bit between who's bringing the teaching or bringing the question that the other one has to answer. So in chapter 12, it begins with Jesus teaching a parable, and he has something to say, which ends it with a very high and severe accusation of the religious leaders. Then they sort of respond with a series of questions. You can see in verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? So they're bringing something to this authoritative teacher to see if he can handle it well. And then you see the second question beginning in verse 18. The question itself is exposed in 23. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? And there's a whole setup to that question, but they question about marriage in the afterlife. And then the third question, a good one in verse 28, what is the first commandment of all? Jesus answers and they interact. And then closer to the end of the chapter, look at verse 35, Jesus is teaching and he asks a question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David if David himself has said something otherwise? Okay, so there's a little bit of back and forth. It's a authoritative banter. And what you see throughout that the authority of Jesus, as Mark has sought to demonstrate so clearly throughout, is far greater than any other human authority. So Jesus really is not pulling any punches here. He's already gone to the temple. He's told them that they've made the temple a den of thieves. So he's called them that already, and he's driven them out. And then he's about to call them basically murderous vineyard tenants, and that incites them further. And then throughout the whole thing, he's just saying, you don't know how to interpret the scriptures. Look here, look here. If you knew these things, have you read this text? If you'd read this text, you would sort of know what was going on, but you don't know what's going on. So all throughout, you could see how it would be very exposing and frustrating for the religious teachers. Now, their true response, even back to the beginning of the gospel, should have been the very thing that John called out for, which was repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But that is not the response of their arrogant hearts. So that's sort of the setup for how 11 and 12 is working. Then we'll get into what's called the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, at least as Mark describes it. So that's kind of the order of things from here to the next few chapters. So in this, to wrap up a piece from last week, from chapter 11, there was this issue of the fig tree, and then the teaching from Jesus that proceeds from the fig tree incident. So the first portion was in chapter 11, verses 11 or 12 and 13. So he was hungry, he saw the fig tree, he went to see if there was something on it, there was nothing on it, and in response he says, let no one eat from you ever again. We dealt with that last week as far as the maybe ethics or emotion of Jesus in that text. But the disciples heard what he said, right? They knew that he had cursed it. So then they returned in the morning, and Peter looks, and he sees that the fig tree is dried up, and he's like, whoa! Hey, you guys remember when Jesus said that yesterday? It's withered. The tree is gone. And so Jesus responds with this teaching, have faith in God. And it could be up for debate or conversation whether he means the Father or himself particularly. I think Pastor Matt argued last week that he may even be referencing himself, that he has this divine authority. And in the context of prayer, you can also see how it can lean towards, like, look, who is it that hears the prayers? Well, the Father hears the prayers. So there's a good conversation there. But we know that he's referencing divinity. Have faith in the one true God, whether his particular eye is toward himself or his particular eye is toward the Father, what he's just done or what the Father will do in hearing and answering prayer. So that all sort of makes sense if it had stopped there. But then his teaching is actually concerning prayer and later forgiveness. We're going to address briefly the prayer portion, and we're going to jump over to chapter 12. So here's his teaching, and here's, I think there's probably inherent difficulty that rises pretty quickly to our hearts as we read and respond. So let's just read 23 and 24. It says, for assuredly, I say to you, and notice throughout the authority with which he speaks. Assuredly, I say to you, and then in 24, I say to you. So he's speaking as prophet. He has a word from God. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, quote, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, or things that he requests will be done, he will have whatever he says. Reiteration. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, the difficulty rises with what phrase or what two phrases. He sort of says the same thing twice, right? So what phrase makes this whole thing difficult in your mind? Maybe we have different thoughts, and that's okay too. Yeah, he will have whatever he says. Or you receive, or let's see, no, then, and you will have them. So that's kind of the difficult part, right? That anything that he asks, he gets, is exactly how. how it reads. So the steps sort of are ask, believe, receive. And you can imagine that this sort of a text has been oft loved by prosperity preachers who have said, you know, you plant the seed of faith, you believe it, and you will receive it. And so what exactly do we do with this? I don't think we have any issue with responding to the idea that we would pray and we would receive, or that we might pray and get something. But it's like this everything you ask. So we have one of two issues. Either we stink at believing. It's like, well, you didn't get it because you didn't believe right. And we're just always sort of evaluating our belief, which is very easy for us to do, to be critical of ourselves. Or there are other pieces to the story, other pieces to the puzzle. I suppose door three is, or this isn't true. But his entire teaching is have faith. So why would he say have faith in God and then proceed to give something that would be easy to debunk? He says, like, have faith in God. And if this happens, this will always happen. And that never really seems to happen. That doesn't quite make sense for this the great authority to come and to give a very easy-to-debunk evidence for faith in God. So it's either that we stink at believing or there are other pieces to the puzzle. And I think as we look through Scripture, we know that there are other pieces to the puzzle. Think again as we've been working through Proverbs, I think this concept is actually quite helpful for a text like this. The concept that everything you read is true. Every proverb is fully true, but it doesn't show you the whole picture. It's not the complete truth. That makes sense. So these pieces are true, but there are other pieces. There are other considerations. There are other teachings that we have very clearly laid out throughout the New Testament. And some of them are like this sort of check your motive qualification, that many of the things that we are asking may be for selfish intentions, or maybe just because it paves our way more to walk with greater ease. We like that. So there may be some sort of selfish motive, and that could be the case. Before I go through the other pieces, let's just lay out a couple other truths, maybe one or two other truths that we know, that we can hang our hats on, and then go to qualification. So truth is, that's painted very clearly here, is that we serve the Creator Redeemer with infinite resources and the best of intentions. So nothing that we could ever ask, as we know, would be too difficult for God. There's nothing too difficult for Him. And there's nothing too good or benevolent for Him. He is the greatest good, and He does what is best. We also know, I think a helpful text would be something like Romans 8:32, that argues the supreme generosity of God. So the issue, if we ever asked, believed, and did not receive, it's not because He's ceased to be generous or kind. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, or with this greatest gift of Christ, also freely give us all things? So there's this argument of greater gift to lesser gift, correct? If He has given the best, the highest, the holiest, the purest, the most generous gift, then with that gift come all of the good gifts. We find all good things in Him. So it's this logical argument from greater to lesser, and it applies here. Think of this. We have the suffering Son at the temple, about ready to substitute Himself for the sins of His people. And He says, have faith in God. Surely if I'm here doing this, couldn't God move a mountain or anything? That would be far smaller of a thing than the very thing that's happening in front of you right now. So I think that's His primary point. But that doesn't paint the full picture. So maybe a few things to keep in mind. In Matthew 6, in the pattern prayer, we are taught to pray, right? This is about prayer and requesting big things. He says to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So it would often be true that we might have this competition of wills, the will of our flesh or the will of our selfishness, or the will of our own wills that may have this admixture of righteousness and wickedness in them. And then you have the pure divine will. And so we have deference. We submit our wills to his. This is exampled by Jesus doing what he did, praying what he prayed in the garden. So consider this text in relationship to the garden prayer. And that it would argue that we know a piece is missing. Because Jesus prays only good things and believes all right things. So if he prays and says, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, what happens? Well, according to this ask, believe, receive, the cup should pass, right? Well, it must not be the full equation. There must be other pieces to this puzzle because he doesn't have the cup removed. In fact, he walks forward to drink it, which tells him that in this proper submission of his will to the Father's, that it was not the Father's will to remove the cup. It was better. It was right. It was good. It was the excellent gift that he should drink this cup. Okay, so your kingdom come, your will be done, that element, then Jesus in the garden. And then I think in the text, the piece we need to remember is that the intention of this text is to support and encourage us to faith in God, not cast down or crumble or weaken our faith in God with this consideration. So the whole point then would be, even when we ask, receive, or ask, believe, and maybe aren't receiving, that we would still be moved to have this unshakable faith in God. That's the primary point of the teaching. We would look back on this parable and see what Jesus did and the response that happened here and respond with belief. So a few considerations. They're not a complete consideration, but there's some helpful thoughts as we work through that. So let's move to chapter 12. This is the next of the controversies. We could try to count them, and that might be helpful, or might be just disorienting, but it's the next of the controversies. And it takes place in the form of a parable. Jesus has often done this. At times, we saw earlier in Mark, he did so in order to veil truth. And here, with probably one of the clearest allegories, or one of the clearest points of connection between what exactly he's saying and who exactly he's talking about, no one has any doubt. No one goes away wondering. No one goes away needing clarification. The people who he's speaking against are furious and offended, and they know exactly what he's after. Now, bear in mind as we read through this, that this is sort of a culmination of the teaching of the necessary suffering of the priestly servant, that Jesus is going to do this work for his people, and it revolves around suffering. And so this parable shows more, it just unveils a little bit more what he's been instructing them concerning. So without further ado, let's read through 12, 1 through 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Sort of the setup. Now, at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, the servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, He also sent him to the last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, hopefully this is a helpful order in which to do things. But before we discuss this, we're going to flip over to Isaiah chapter 5, because this is sort of the biblical context from which Jesus is speaking. This is a familiar parable, not identical to what we're about to read, but familiar. There are many parallels, and this is sort of what would have been behind the parable of Jesus, is this parable in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, this is a parable of judgment against Israel, and it has much similar language. So notice this, we'll read through the first 7 verses. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Now, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Notice close similarities here. He dug it up and cleared out its stone and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is, here's the interpretation of the parable, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is who? The house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, that's the good fruit, but he found instead oppression. There's the wild grape. For righteousness, good grapes, but behold, cries for help, wild grapes. So, in the interpretation of this historic parable from Isaiah, we have a very broad interpretation, don't we? His issue is with whom? The house of Israel, the men of Judah, quite broadly, isn't it? All of their disobedience. And so he says that he's coming to judge. He's going to actually take away his securities that he had built into this vineyard, so that then it would be destroyed. He even takes this sort of first-person perspective, I will lay it waste, taking responsibility sort of for the outcome or the act of judgment. So he's after, in Isaiah, a very general accusation against the beloved, namely Israel as a whole. So Jesus here is sort of recontextualizing Isaiah 5, and he's doing so a little bit more narrowly, isn't he? Like many of the prophets did, who are present in our parable, like many of the prophets did, he brings a severe accusation against the leaders. So he's not here speaking to all of the people generally when he brings this accusation. He has narrowed it to those who have responsibility to have taught the faithful words of God, to have led people in the ways of Yahweh, and have not. What is their great error? It is that instead of viewing what is God's as God's, They have viewed what is God's as theirs. So, wouldn't that be, let's just pause for a brief moment of application, wouldn't that be a warning sign from a leader, is that they view what is God's as theirs. They view their family as my family, not God's family. They view the church as my church, not God's sheep. There's a warning sign in leadership. So, moving through the parable, there's all of this generosity and richness that sets up the parable. He has planted, he has set the hedge, he has dug the place for the wine vat, he has built a tower, he has chosen people to lease it. They have this perfect setup, right? He has been very generous to them, and he asks them to tend his vineyard while he is away. And the expectation is, in Isaiah, that there will be good grapes. The expectation here is that there is some sort of, that he would receive some of the fruit. So something quite similar, that he wants a portion from the product. That was a very reasonable expectation, isn't it? That the owner who has leased this out to tenants would receive some of the profit or some of the gain, that he would be blessed in this entire enterprise. But when he sends his messenger to them, there's quite a surprising twist, isn't there? Maybe not that you're familiar with it and you even just read it, but this should be quite surprising that these tenants, that they would take this servant and beat him and send him away empty-handed? What? That's wild. That should not be done. And that would be sort of a terrifying thing to do, depending on who this master is and depending on what sort of power he has or how long you're expecting him to be away. That's a very bold move to speak and act against the master in such a way. Again, he's not asking even for all of it he's not being unreasonable. No, he's simply saying, I'd like the portion that we discussed. No. Send him away empty-handed. Beat up. Verse 4, so he sends another servant. And you can see this just escalation as we move through this entire parable. So there's another servant. And at him, it got a little worse. They threw stones and then wounded him in the head. We're not exactly sure what that is. That's one of these one-time-only sort of words. But whether he gets slapped in the face, like he's embarrassed or humiliated, or they just don't treat him well, or they sort of hit him with this rock and he's knocked out, or whatever it is, he goes home with a goose egg. We don't know, but they hurt his head. They hurt his face. And they send him away shamefully treated. So empty-handed, having been beat up a bit, shamefully treated, having been had rocks thrown at you, and perhaps even the rocks or what hit him in the head. We don't know. They sent away. Okay, so try again. Let's send another messenger. And him they killed. So things have escalated very dramatically. Now there's blood on their hands. The life will be required when the master returns. And not just one, but many others. Some getting worse treatment than others, but all getting treated poorly. So before we go to the last servant in verse 6, who are these servants in the allegory? And who are... I think we can set it up pretty easily. We know that God is the vine dresser. And he's the one, the vineyard planter, owner, the one who's done all of this preparation and work. And then he has given responsibility to tenant vine dressers, to little leaders, to, as we might say, royal priests. We sort of talked about that. He's given responsibility to maybe little m messiahs. All of these little r rulers. And he's given them responsibility to tend and to guide and to prune and to harvest. So these are the leaders of Israel. And who are these messengers? Who are these people who have a voice from the owner? Well, that would be these prophets, right? And time after time, we know, and we have record of them, not all of them, but many of them, and even their writings, We have the prophets who come against Israel, and what is largely the content of their message? Well, it's repent, and particularly leaders, lead well, lead in righteousness, lead according to the ways of God, because you have instead, like, and all of these themes of the need for righteousness and the need for mercy and the need for God's ways, and then what they find is just oppression and these people filling their own storehouses and taking advantage of other people. That's what they find instead. And that's the case in the parable too. So prophet after prophet after prophet, many of them, some killed, some beaten up, but all rejected. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, verse 6, it is the greatest prophet, but there's also an escalation because this greatest prophet is the very son of the owner. Quite a clear connection for us, particularly with the one son, the beloved son, as being very as parallel to Jesus, that this is the voice of the Father who has spoken already in the Gospels and has identified Jesus as his beloved son whom they should hear. So he sends this last son. Surely they will respect him. Surely they would, of all people, respect the son of the owner. He has authority. He carries not just this transferred authority, but he is himself authoritative. He is the very blood of the Father. But they said instead, hold on, we have a really big opportunity here. We could finally claim what is his as ours. We could destroy the lineage of the vine owner, and we could then become the heirs of all of his treasures. We could kill the heir, and then the inheritance will be ours. We could have more. We could have increase. We could have these people. We could have their things. To a degree, they're saying we could be God. We could have authority. We kill the authoritative messenger, and there is no one else. Then who else is left to listen to but us? So they did just that. They took him, killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. The other Gospels, if I'm not mistaken, I believe they reverse the last two. They take him, cast him out, and kill him. So I'm not totally sure which is first, but in the Gospel account, you could see how it might be take him, cast him, and kill him, because Gethsemane is outside of the city on the hill. So they arrest him, they remove him from town, and out of town here, they destroy him, they kill him. This is the very thing that in this cycle, right, this is the accumulation of the cycles of Jesus teaching on himself as the suffering servant. This is exactly what he's been teaching. It's now in a parabolic form to the religious leaders, the very thing he's been instructing his disciples in. They're going to take me, they're going to kill me. So naturally, and I love the way that this moves in this next kind of the last movement of the parable anyways. It's like, so what do you think is going to happen? If that's the story, then what happens next? We all know what would happen next if this had actually taken place. If this was the parable, it was a historical account, then what would the owner of the vineyard do? He would get his army. He would do what Abraham did, right? He would gather his men, and he would go, and he would destroy the vine dressers. And then perhaps have new tenants. But there would be judgment. There would be accusation, trial, judgment, destruction. And he says, this has been prophesied, this very thing. And this is fascinating. So he says, have you not even read the scripture? And then what does he quote? Psalm 118. Isn't that interesting? It's sort of one of the theme psalms of the week in Jerusalem as they move to Passover. This is one of the Hallel Psalms. It's the last of the Hallel Psalms. Ones that were on their lips and on their tongues quite frequently throughout this week. Even when it says that after the Passover dinner that they sang a hymn and they went out to the garden, it's pretty likely, we don't know for sure, but it's pretty likely that it's one of the Hallel Psalms, if not Psalm 118, as the last of them. When did that come up before? Well, in chapter 11, when he marches into the city and the people are already singing it. The people, they know this psalm. This is the one of these premier, put forward, repetitive songs of the week. So in chapter 11, verse 10, when they said, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David," that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And now, a few verses after that, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So now moving from sun to stone imagery, and from vineyard keeper to builder, you have the stone being the sun, which the builders, the vineyard keepers, the tenants rejects. Now, what happens with that rock? What happens with the killed sun? The dead sun, the stone, becomes the chief cornerstone. Well, in what? The New Testament develops that very beautifully. We'll get to that maybe in a moment. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 118. Survey a few pieces of it, and then come back to draw a few points of application. So Psalm 118 is a psalm about the great deliverance of God. It's about his salvation. And what is it that his salvation is based upon? So it's the, as is frequent in the psalms, I know, it's sometimes the repetition is dulling when it should be sort of inciting and exciting, but it's the enduring loving kindness of God that is the foundation of his salvation. So you have in verse 1 of Psalm 18, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness, his mercy endures forever." And then you can see it as a theme. "Let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever." And then there's a piece that expresses this incredibly strong confidence in God as their mighty deliverer. "I called to him when I was in trouble, and he answered me. He's by my side," sort of like Psalm 23 says, "He's by my side, so I don't need to fear what man can do to me." And then you see sort of the stream that comes out when Jesus walks into Jerusalem the first time there in verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, "All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." So it's this victory that comes in the name of the Lord, even though the enemies pushed them violently that they might fall. Verse 13, "The Lord helped me." And all of that in the name of the Lord language accumulates in verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is exactly what they were crying to Jesus and concerning Jesus. So this name of the Lord theme, for God is my strength, he is my song, he is my salvation. So it's this deliverance that comes by the mighty hand and the enduring character of God. Then, and this is the piece that our reference here comes from, let's look 19 through the end. It's quite unique. This doesn't happen very much. I believe what's happening, and this is a faithful interpretation, because there's it seems to be an interplay, an interaction between the people who are responding to the deliverance of God by bringing this sacrifice of thanksgiving. They're ascending the temple mount to go and to worship. And there's this interaction, it seems, between the people and the priest who stands at the gate, keeping the way and making sure that the people who come are righteous and have good intentions. So 19, the people, I believe, say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord, for he's delivered me," right? He's faithful, he has enduring steadfastness. The priest says, "This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter." People respond, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." That's the end of the quotation in Mark. This is the day, this day of salvation and deliverance is the day that God himself has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And the priest says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And then there's this reflection. God is Yahweh, and he has given us light. Light is often associated with salvation, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Concluding statement, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So the enduring love and salvation of God is worthy of forever praise. And that, there's an example of that in the text, of these people moving to worship. And right in the middle of it, there's this weird in Psalm 118, but made clear in Mark, this idea that there's a piece of this building in the metaphor. There's this stone, and people threw it away. They spat on it. They rejected it. They took it out of the city and killed it. And that was the foundation for the very building that God was building. That was the foundation for this true and enduring vineyard, you may say, which Ephesians 2, when we walked through that, made very clear. We'll end here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we have this fellowship together. Having been built on the foundation, which is the reason that we have fellowship, we have been built on the same foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, or the whole vineyard, or the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the fellowship we share is because of the foundation that we share, namely Jesus. And what is he doing in this fellowshipping together? He's forming, he's building, he's tending the vineyard. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He had to suffer. He had to do this priestly work. He needed to come to be rejected, that he might, in his death, be rooted as the chief cornerstone of the very building, the very vineyard of God. And the religious leaders heard him loud and clear. You are not of the true vineyard. You are not faithful under shepherds. You are like people who have killed and destroyed and taken advantage of what is mine. And I am here to take it back through death. What an odd but powerful message. This is the necessary means of salvation and the means by which he builds this new temple, new vineyard, which we are a part. So this is kind of the accumulating, maybe the fountain that springs forth from all of these teachings that have been flowing through Mark, that Jesus brings it out loud and clear, even with an accusation. And what do they do? They want to do the very thing that he told them they were doing in the parable. It's like, you guys are like people who kill prophets. And they're like, let's kill him. They're like, well, you missed it. Just like I said, they seek to lay hands on him. Why don't they? Because the keeper of the vineyard is there. It's like, because they're scared. Maybe not because the keeper of the vineyard is there. That's probably misspeak. But because they're afraid of the multitude. They fear what the people may do, because they know that they're the ones accused. So they left him and went away. They will kill the son another death. So I pray these are encouraging truths as we take comfort, hope in Jesus, the rejected and then eternally settled cornerstone of the new temple that we've been built into. Let's pray.